All right. Hey. Okay, maybe now I'm on. All right, there we go. Okay, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. If you want to make your way to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 26. I'm going to go and read our passage for our time in the Word. Matthew 5, 17 to 26 says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, that you may be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." Let us pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your word. We're so thankful that your scripture challenges our hearts this morning, thousands of years after it was written, thousands of years after you spoke it. And so, God, we pray that your spirit would indeed guide our hearts, challenge our hearts, to see the ways we fall short, but also have a greater hope in what you have done for us on the cross. We're thankful that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, who guides us into all truth, and pray you would do so this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing to work through the book of Matthew, and the title I'm giving this is To Follow Jesus. I think what Matthew is trying to tell us very clearly is that there's a new covenant community that he is speaking to, and he's trying to challenge them into how they are to follow what Jesus has told them. So first, he's reflecting throughout the book of Matthew on the things that Jesus said and putting them in such a way that we remember what it is to follow Jesus. And right now, we're in the kind of first narrative, the first teaching section of the book of Matthew, where we're getting to hear some of what Jesus taught. And probably the most famous sermon that is recorded of his, the Sermon on the Mount. And so here, Matthew has organized many of the things that Jesus said in this one location and put them here for us to remember and think about and be challenged by. We're actually looking at not only a section, but a subsection of the sections, or like in a very little corner of Matthew's book here. But as part of the Sermon on the Mount, okay, Jesus steps back and talks about the law. You'll see the very first part of this message is going to be about how Jesus fulfills the law. And then we're going to step into the first portion of that, okay? There's going to be a number of portions of this over the next few weeks where he talks about the law, about lust, about stealing, about lying. So he's going through the commandments and reestablishing them to us and telling us, okay, you heard it said this way, but I tell it to you this way. And so he's challenging our hearts to understand what God has told us through the Old Testament and now what he is telling us now in the New Testament. And one of the key things he says is that the Old Testament is not gone, okay? It didn't pass away when Jesus came, which sometimes people think about. I don't need to worry about the Old Testament because Jesus came, right? Again, that one's like less than the New Testament. The most important book, most important section of the Bible is the New Testament. Don't worry about those confusing stories in the Old Testament. The unfortunate part about that is that Jesus says otherwise. And so we'll see that today, and then we'll look a little bit closer at an example that he desires to draw out in us, namely the example of anger. Everyone's favorite topic in our country, anger. We just have a sport of being angry at each other in our country. So we'll be talking about kingdom ethics in general, and then stepping into the first of these, which is anger. Verses 17 to 20 give us an outline or an introduction to what it is to have a kingdom ethic, okay? So the morals of the community of Christians should be this way, and Jesus is establishing this is what the kingdom ethic should look like. It should be established in this way. He says, verse 17, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not only is he not doing away with the Old Testament in his coming, he's actually elevating them. He's fulfilling them. He is the culmination of them. So they didn't go away. They're actually pointing to what Jesus is doing. He says, so don't get rid of the Old Testament. Don't get rid of the Old Covenant. Rather, understand it anew in what I am doing now. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. When you hear the words law and prophets, basically what you need to hear is Genesis to Malachi, okay? From the giving of the law to the prophets that spoke and all the history that is in between, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, law, history, wisdom, prophets. What he's saying is all that God had revealed to you through the Old Covenant, through the Old Testament, this is what I'm talking about. I came to fulfill these things. I am the culmination of these things. The New Covenant is not a replacement of God's covenant. Sometimes we think of it that way. Oh, it's a whole new thing. And it is, in a sense, right? Like, the practice of the Old Covenant has passed away. We don't go to a temple, right, and offer sacrifices of animals in a holy place, right? That doesn't happen anymore. That part is gone. We don't do that anymore. But there's a fundamental reason we don't do that anymore. Because a final sacrifice has been offered in the Son, Jesus Christ. See, the nature of the covenant actually hasn't changed from old to new. The means of it has. Covenant is used 290 times in the Old Testament. Okay, so if you look up the word just covenant, it's used 290 times. 289 of these times refer to minor covenants between people, or primarily to covenants that the Lord establishes directly with his people. So the Lord is going to establish a covenant with David, with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses. Okay, he is establishing covenants between himself and a people. This is the normative use. 289 times covenant is used. It's talking about God's establishing this covenant with the Old Testament people. One time out of the 290 times does the Old Testament talk about the new covenant. One time. And so we talk a lot about like old covenant, new covenant, sometimes in Christian community. And we're like, oh, we're under the new covenant. Well, that is true, but there's only one time that we talk about the new covenant. It's in Jeremiah 31:31. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He is going to establish the covenant on our hearts rather than through the law. He's going to have a personal relationship. You see, what we need to draw out of this is that the intent of the covenant hasn't changed. God established his covenant form to form a relational bond with his people. The purpose of the old covenants with people in the Old Testament were about establishing a relationship with them. They couldn't have it on their own. There was a sin that had come into their lives, and they needed to be restored to their Father in heaven. And for a very long time, that was done through sacrifice. That picture was shown through sacrifices. But what was the purpose of it? To establish relationship with their Father in heaven, to restore that. So the new covenant actually retains this primary purpose, which is relationship with God. God is establishing the new covenant to establish relationship with his people. The only difference is that this covenant, instead of being written on tablets, will be written on our hearts. Instead of being formed by sacrifice over and over and over again, will be formed by the sacrifice of Christ and Christ alone. And so when we think about Jesus, and he's talking about the old covenant, he said, I'm not doing away with that. That's not void anymore. What God said in the old covenant is actually still very true, right? The ethic that he's holding us to is true. Those didn't pass away. They didn't lose their value. Jesus said everything the Old Testament is saying actually, rather than passing away, points to me. The difference in the New Covenant is that we no longer bring a sacrifice. Christ has paid the sacrifice. And so in that sense, it is new. In that sense, it is directly to our hearts, not through any process or praxis that we do, but rather Jesus meeting us right where we are. And so he says emphatically in a number of ways here after saying that, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." When is that? Has that happened yet? No, right? So Jesus is saying, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, nothing will pass from the old covenant. You should not think of the old covenant in lesser manner until heaven and earth are gone. And so though there may be a tendency in our hearts to go, I don't really want to read through those genealogies. I don't really want to read through all those laws in Leviticus. I don't want to read through all the history of the kings and how so many of them were bad and not many of them were good. I don't want to read through all that. It's just so hard. I just want to read 1 John. It's way easier, right? We should not elevate the New Testament above the Old Testament. It has many things to say to us. Jesus said, don't do that, okay? And so he says, none of this will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Until all is accomplished. He says, not the smallest marking in the Old Testament will pass away from importance until heaven and earth also pass away. He takes it an even harder stance in verses 19 to 20, saying, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We shouldn't minimize the significance of the Old Testament, primarily because Jesus says don't minimize the significance of the Old Testament, all right? But why does he say that? He says that because it all points back to him. It says those who minimize it are actually the least in the kingdom, and those who teach it and do it are great in the kingdom. And this key point that unless our righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, we can't enter the kingdom. And so Jesus is saying the righteousness that the old covenant calls us to, the purity and righteousness that it calls us to, is really a reflection of how holy and pure God is, right? And so he's saying, if you're going to be my people, you have to be holy as I am holy. And this is what that looks like. And he lines out all the rules of the Old Testament and all the ways we ought to follow God with a pure and holy heart. Okay, he shows that throughout the Old Testament. And he's saying to this people, you know how righteous and separate and pure, in at least word, right, that the scribes and Pharisees claim, okay, to be. He's not actually calling them righteous. He's just saying their righteousness that they try to keep you aspiring to, it actually has to exceed what they call you to. It has to be beyond what they're calling you to in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. It was already unattainable to people as they looked at the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven by the scribes and Pharisees' rules and regulations. So unattainable that it was like, apathy toward doing it. Like, why would I even try to be like the scribes and Pharisees? They can barely do it, right? And Jesus is saying, actually, you need to be better than that. You need to be even better than the scribes and Pharisees call you to be, even though they can't do it, right? That's the level of holiness we need to be in the presence of a holy God. That's how holy God is. That's a challenging place to be because I think we can all then look at ourselves and go, I mean, who can get there? Who can get there? Who can achieve such righteousness? And the emphatic answer is no one. We know we can't. We can't achieve this. The the basic point of this section, verses 17 to 20. I had found a really good summary of this from the commentary I'm reading, so I'm just going to read it because it's just really helpful, okay? Just a very basic, quick summary of what we just read. It says this: the basic point of Matthew 5, 17 to 20 is that if Jesus has come not to destroy but fulfill the law, then the entire law is eternally valid. If he didn't come to do away with it, then the entirety of it is valid eternally. And the disciples must obey him as the ultimate interpreter and teach his interpretations of it. We must see Jesus as saying, I am the one that tells you how important the Old Testament is, and I am telling you that you ought to teach it. In order to have a moral uprightness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees and that is fitting for the kingdom. Jesus says if we're going to understand the importance of the Old Testament, then we're going to have to understand how Jesus teaches the Old Testament, how he interprets what the Old Covenant said. Which is what we're going to do over the next few weeks. We're going to look at a few examples of how Jesus looks at something that is said in the Old Covenant and reinterprets it for us and challenges us even further than the Pharisees and scribes would challenge us to go. I don't think there's a particular order to these, but we do start with anger and reconciliation. Verses 21 to 26 speak of anger and reconciliation. So I think these are just kind of, I don't think there's a particular order to them, like I said. What we're going to see in this is that there's a principle put forward, and then there's some application that is shared by Jesus as he's explaining them. And so, you know, as a good preacher, I'm just going to provide the principle and the application. I'm going to give some more application after that. So application on application, I'm not really sure how to put that. But so anger and reconciliation, verses 21 to 26. So here's the principle. The principle is that the trajectory of anger is murder. And that's just what the Bible says, okay? It's easy to minimize anger and think that it's something else, but really the trajectory of anger is murder. Verse 21 says this: you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So this is what the Old Covenant says, that those who murder are liable to judgment. Jesus says, okay, the Old Covenant says, thou shalt not murder, you're going to be judged. Jesus says, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He says, okay, in the Old Covenant, you understood that murderers deserved the punishment that sin deserves, which is death and exile, okay? And so he's saying, actually, even more so, if there is anger in your heart, if you are angry, you are liable to judgment. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. I will state at this point, just briefly, that Jesus is using some hyperbole throughout this, okay, throughout this section of the text, to like extremely emphasize the direction that we ought to go, okay? So we do have to see it a little bit in that lens, but we also have to take it at what it says and let what it says really challenge our hearts. Is he saying that, man, if you have any little speck of anger, he's just gonna like zap you, you know, with judgment? Like, that's not it, okay? But what he is saying is you gotta recognize that root of anger that is in your heart, like its trajectory is murder. And so you have to recognize that anger actually is an emotion that says, I don't want somebody to exist. They made me so mad, I don't want them to be here. So he says, everyone who's angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. If you insult your brother, you're liable to a council. That is, it's as if you've assaulted them. And we're going to take up the case and say, did you assault them with your words? Yeah, you did. And we're going to take it just like we would an assault case. And if anyone says fool, you'll be liable to hellfire. And the fool is really the culmination of your anger, saying, you're a fool. You're worth nothing. You don't need to be here at all. Like, you're a fool. You should be gone. And really, that's the trajectory of it. If you desire what God created to be gone, then maybe you ought to be gone. is kind of the idea. So three things here that I see to apply from just this what he's saying about anger, and we'll get a couple more of them in the verses below. But the first one is that if you recognize that anger is in your heart, Jesus is challenging you. Not that you've murdered somebody, not that you've even hurt somebody physically, right? But if you just recognize anger in your heart towards someone, repent. I think this is what Jesus is saying. Recognize that anger is just as devastating. Anger in your heart towards someone else is just as devastating as if you wanted them gone completely. And you might not admit that to yourself, right? But really what we're saying when anger roots up in us is that we don't like what is there. And that is often a person. Or maybe what that person said. I'll provide a brief example of this. I actually had to like stew over this a little bit last night. Yesterday was just kind of like crazy day for us. Just kind of like off balance in terms of stuff we had to do and things we had to do. And I think what I recognized was happening to me is that I had some anger that was in my heart. And I'll describe this. And okay, it's maybe it's a little bit funny, but maybe it's not. A little bit of both, maybe. But so we're going through a day, and I lay down on the couch because we have a moment. And so I'm like, I'm just gonna lay down on the couch. And actually, to be honest, all I wanted to do was lay on the couch. Okay. And so Christy says, hey, why don't you turn on some college football? If you're gonna lay there, why don't you turn on the college football, right? And I'm like, actually, if I would have been honest in that moment, I would have said, I actually just want to lay here. I don't even want to watch college football right now. I just need a moment to just like sit on this couch, you know? Like, I don't sit on my couch that often. It's like, it's a nice couch. It's very comfortable. I like the couch. And I was actually enjoying myself just laying on the couch as it was. But said, turn on the college football. And already before the day, I'm like, I know I need to mow the lawn tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to happen. I have no idea when it's going to happen. I just need to know it needs to be done. But we also have like a fall fest and a baseball game and an OSU football game that I'm supposed to try and watch in my fanhood, which is like crazy because we're terrible this year. And there's all these things going on. I'm like, I really just want to lay on this couch for a little bit. And so I'm laying there watching college football a little bit, paying attention to whatever lame games were on. There wasn't a lot on yesterday. And then we're like talking a little bit about what we had to accomplish. And one of the things was mow the lawn, right? I know I need to do it. And I know, before Christy even says it, okay, I know. There's no time to do it after we leave the house again. Like when we get back from whatever we're doing, it's going to be too late to mow the lawn. And so all Christy did was actually just point out the truth. Just tell me the truth, right? If you don't mow the lawn now, we won't have time, right? We will run out of time. And that was the truest word spoken, and I actually already knew that word. I already understood that, and like consciously I knew that was true. That was very much just truth spoken to me. If you're going to mow the lawn today, which is your own goal, then you're going to have to do it like now before the OSU game starts, because that's at 3 and it's 2. And that's all she said to me. It was just the truest, simplest. She had no malice in it toward me. Okay, she wasn't trying to like get at me in any way, I don't think. Anyway, but I was angry. I was like, why did you have to say that? Like, that is true, but I wish you just wouldn't have said it, because it hurts that I have to mow the lawn right now. I don't want to. I just wish that truth that you spoke were just gone. I just wish you wouldn't have spoken the truth that I knew I needed to hear. I didn't want it to be there. And that's the point. Like, when you're angry, someone has spoken something true to you, right? And you don't want that truth there. You're like, I want that truth to be gone. I want there to be 48 hours in the day so that I can lay on the couch and then also mow the lawn when we get back from doing all the things. And anyway, so that's what anger is. It's a desire for truth to be gone, or maybe the person to be gone. And obviously, like, I don't want Christy to go anywhere. She's amazing. But the truth she spoke, I want that gone. You know, I don't want that truth. I want to sit here. And so we have to repent. We have to repent. And we didn't even talk about it, but it was obvious. You know, I stamp up the stairs to go change into my mowing clothes, and I'm obviously angry, and, you know, and whatever. At least to me, I'm obviously angry in my heart about it, but I'm not angry at her. I'm just angry at the truth that I don't want to be there. And I, like, stamp past Ellie upstairs. She said, "What's wrong, Daddy?" She even knows, you know. And I'm like, "Nothing, don't worry about it." Close the door, change clothes. And so it's like, that's what anger is. It's a recognition that there's something there. You don't want it to be there. And it is rubbed against you wrong. And what we have to recognize is we can start to allow those things to stay in our hearts, and they can build and build until they're angered not just toward a truth, but toward a person. And then that person, then you want that person to be gone. And that's the trajectory of it. And so Jesus says, if you are recognizing that you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If you let it sit there, this is where it heads. I don't want that person in my life anymore. They make me angry. The trajectory of sin is death, and the trajectory of anger is murder. And so Jesus is challenging us. When you recognize anger in your heart, repent. Repent. Recognize it and run from it. The second thing that Jesus says is that we need to run to reconciliation. Okay, the first is toward you, the anger in your heart, that you recognize there's anger in me and I need to repent from this. And I need to walk in a different direction. I need to go a different direction from what this anger is telling me. The second thing is when you recognize, second and third thing, really is where you recognize conflict with somebody else and anger maybe from someone else. So verses 23 to 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here it's actually the reverse. Instead of recognizing the anger in you, you become aware, maybe, you know, when you come to worship or when you come to the altar is what it's talking about here. It's talking about the temple context where you're offering actually the physical gift at the temple. If you recognize that someone else is probably angry with you, right? Not you're angry with them, but they're angry at you. Go to them and reconcile. If Holy Spirit reveals to you, man, there's somebody that's angry with you, your worship is going to be inhibited until you resolve that. You know there's a distance there. You know there's a problem there. And so if you know someone's angry with you, you go to them and reconcile. Seek reconciliation with your brother. If there you remember that your brother has something against you. Okay? So Jesus is saying, what I'm calling you to is not just recognizing the brokenness inside of you and the anger you have, but also recognize you're part of a community that is together, and when there is broken fellowship, you also need to seek to restore that too. And so when you, the Holy Spirit tells you, man, there's someone that's kind of, you know there's tension here, you know there's anger here, be proactive and go to that person and say, man, like, I love you, I care for you, like, let's resolve this, let's reconcile, and then go back to worship. Now, Jesus, in the explicit terms here, says, okay, if you got your gift at the altar, leave it, run away, and go resolve it, okay? So how do we, like, practically apply that today? I think it's hyperbole that he's telling us here. He wants to tell us, the extreme example. Like, you might as well just leave your gift at the altar as if you didn't offer anything and run and go resolve that before you come back. Now, that might look like today, that, you know, you come to worship and today you worship and you do have some, the Lord brings something to you. That doesn't mean you run out of this room right now, okay, necessarily, unless God really tells you, you got to get out of this room and do it. But like the first thing you do, make it a high priority, I think is what Jesus is saying, to go to your brother that may be angry with you and reconcile. Because, man, when Holy Spirit tells you that there's this conflict between you and your brother, it's not going to go away. And your worship of the Lord will be changed and inhibited by the knowledge that you are not reconciled with your brother or your sister. And so go to them and reconcile. And what is that doing, right? That's recognizing that anger in them is a problem. And they need to resolve that. They need to figure that out for the good of the kingdom. It's not just about us. It's also about everyone else that is in the kingdom and them worshiping the Lord in a right way. So Jesus says, not only do I want you to deal with the anger inside of you, I also want you to run to reconcile with those who might be angry at you. And the final example is actually reconciling with those outside of the community of faith. He says, settle with your accuser. And this is really just a wisdom principle, I think, that he's putting before us. He says, verses 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and your judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So this isn't talking about your brother in the kingdom. This isn't talking about your heart only. This is talking about and someone outside the Christian faith that is accusing you, okay? He said, man, resolve that. Don't let that settle. I mean, like, it is wise to resolve a dispute with someone that is accusing you of something. Someone's accused you of taking their ox or whatever in the day, or your car, or their TV, or whatever it is that they might be accusing you of. We don't have the context for any accusation that may be against you. Man, don't let it simmer, because you might be found guilty, right? Instead, go to your accuser and resolve it as fast as you can. Everyone knows, don't get a lawyer involved. You're both going to lose money in that. Like, it's a wisdom principle. Go to your accuser. Resolve your conflict. Don't let it sit. It doesn't get worse. It doesn't get better over time, okay? Anger can be a damaging emotion, a damaging action in our lives. And Jesus is saying, if you let anger sit in your heart, it is as if you have murder in your heart. Anger leads to a desire that someone or the thing someone says will be gone. So Jesus challenges us with two things here, and I'm going to wrap up with these two things. First, the New Testament is not greater than the Old Testament. The New Testament is not greater than the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, and so we shouldn't ignore the lessons of the Old Testament. We should recognize that the lessons of the Old Testament point to Jesus and are fulfilled in Jesus. And what are they saying to us? What are the Old Testament commands saying to us? They're saying to us this: we can't keep the commandments. We can't do it. What the law points out to us is that we're unable to keep the law. That's what it tells us. And the stories of the Old Testament also tell us, not only can we not keep the commandments that are commanded to us, but also we can't defeat the enemies that are against us. It's not possible. We don't have the strength to defeat our enemies, and we don't have the willpower to keep the commandments. And the story, the whole story, from, again, Genesis to Malachi, is a testimony that the only one who can keep the commandments and defeat our enemies is God. He is our Savior. He is our righteous Savior, keeping the commands and defeating all our enemies. This is the testimony of the Old Testament. And so instead of devaluing the Old Testament, look to it and understand that it is highlighting how deficient we are, right? How poor in spirit we actually are, and then showing us that Christ is our Savior. Jesus fulfills this law. It reminded me of a section of Romans chapter 3. And if you want to turn there, you can. I don't have it on the screen, but if you want to turn to Romans 3, 21 to 31, it reminded me of this, wrestling with the law and righteousness that Paul does in verses 21 to 31. It says this: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See that? The law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness that has been manifest. Who is that? That is Jesus. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, right? The Old Testament and Christ's fulfillment of it was to show that God is righteous because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. We have nothing to boast in because we are not just and we cannot justify ourselves. There's nothing we can boast in of ourselves. We can only boast in Christ. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Jesus is saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets point to my righteousness and point to the fact that I am just and I am justifier of all. And now there is no boasting that we have in and of ourselves. We only boast in what Christ has done for us. Jesus has fulfilled the law by showing himself as just and justifier. And that section wraps up in verse 31, saying this, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? I mean, if we're just now and justified by Christ, then why even follow the law? Why even worry about the law? The law must be less than the New Testament because Jesus has justified us, and so we let it go. And Paul says and agrees with Jesus by saying, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Instead of looking down on the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, because we now have faith in Christ, we actually elevate the Old Testament because we recognize Christ fulfilled it. And we don't think less of it, we think more of it. We go, wow, God, you are so holy, and you would see fit to save me through your power and your strength, rather than just saying, oh, it's by faith, and so I don't need to worry about the Old Testament. No, it is a testimony over and over again of how poor in spirit we actually are and how in need of God we are in every single day. Matthew 5:20 says, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. The only way we have such righteousness is by faith in the justifying blood of Jesus. And so as Romans 3 ends with this, kind of question, do we overthrow the law by this faith? No. We keep the law and are justified. We can't keep the law and are justified by Jesus anyway. Perhaps we shouldn't worry about upholding the law, right? And Paul says, by no means. He's in full agreement with Jesus where he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. When Paul says there, by no means should we let go of the law, he's agreeing with Christ and saying, oh, we're not going to let go of the least of these. The New Testament is not greater than the Old Testament. The whole of Scripture testifies of Christ as just and justifier for us. And so instead of thinking down on it, we should actually elevate it and uphold the law and understand it and how it applies to our hearts. And so again, we're challenged by what Christ has said today about anger. The trajectory of anger is murder. Murder, by definition, okay, is to end someone's life, right? It's a simple command in the Old Testament, thou shalt not murder. Everyone knows, yeah, you shouldn't kill somebody because you don't like them. Wanting to murder means you want a person to not exist. It's what's happening in your heart when you decide, when you have premeditated murder, you have decided beforehand, before you go to murder, that I want this person to not exist. And I've got reasons why I want them to not exist. And this is how they prove that you're actually the murderer, because they found some intention in you, they found some planning in you, that you have decided this person should not exist, and I'm going to take their life. That's premeditated, right? You wanted them not to do it. It wasn't random. You showed up and you wanted to murder that person. And we have anger towards someone or something they said The truth is, in our hearts, we kind of don't want him there. And Jesus is saying, he's challenging the root of our anger. When we hold anger toward others, it is a path that leads us to a desire for them to not exist. He is connecting murder to its root emotion, which is anger. And man, if you let anger stay in your heart toward whoever you want anger to be in, really your goal is to remove those people. It's what's in your heart. You'd rather them not be there. They're rubbing you the wrong way. They're saying truths you don't want to hear, and it hurts, and you now want them gone. So Jesus says, in maybe hyperbolic fashion, but he gets the point across, that man, when you recognize anger in your heart, or when you recognize anger in your brother's heart, resolve it as soon as possible. It's not a wine, okay? It doesn't get better with time. It doesn't age well. Anger doesn't age well. That's why Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve it as quickly as you possibly can, because anger will fester and grow. It's like a bacteria. It just loves a good environment to just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And so Jesus says, if someone's harboring it towards you, go to them. If you're harboring it in yourself, repent. If an accuser is against you, go to them. Resolve anger before it grows, because it doesn't know anything but growth. The challenge of the New Testament is that anger should not exist in our community. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's awfully difficult to pray in the kingdom when you're angry at each other. It's very difficult to pray for someone that you're angry at. If God's calling us to pray for one another, then we better get rid of anger. Whether through reconciliation or repentance, we better make sure it's gone, that we might lift our holy hands and pray for one another. James 1, 19 to 21 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Maybe an obvious statement, but this is what Jesus is getting at too. Anger's not taking you anywhere good. There's no fruit from anger that is anything like the righteousness of God. And if we desire to follow Jesus and be more like him, then we have to recognize anger in our hearts and rid it from us and rid it from those among us. Seek out, if you see anger in yourself or in your brothers or sisters, seek reconciliation, seek repentance. It does not and will not produce righteousness to let it sit. Then Ephesians 4, 25 to 27. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What is he saying about anger there? He's saying, recognize it. Be strong enough to speak truth to each other because we are one. Oh, we are not separated. If there is anger, speak truth to it. Reconcile it. Seek repentance. And he says, be angry and don't sin. What does he mean by that? The being angry there is be angry at the situation. Be angry that it exists. Be so zealous to remove it that it's like anger. Be angry. That anger is there. Go after it. So much so that you don't let the sun go down before anger is resolved. Again, Paul is taking it just where Jesus did. He says, when you allow anger to grow, what you're actually doing is giving an opportunity for the devil. He's just going to use it against you. And so Jesus and the whole of New Testament, all of the Old Testament is saying, man, get rid of it. Don't let it sit. It doesn't grow into anything good. In fact, it grows into murder. That's its ultimate trajectory, is a desire for the person or the things they say to be gone. I think we've all been there. I think we've all had moments where we're angry, where we're upset with someone around us. And so we can recognize this, and maybe there's funny examples and there's not so funny examples of anger, and it's welling up inside of us. But we need to be willing to recognize it. We need to be willing to go, I want the righteousness of Christ, and I want to follow Jesus with all that I am. And so I need to be willing to recognize the brokenness inside myself. And so I just challenge all of us to recognize, man, what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is that we don't measure up to the holiness of God. And we need him to be just and justifier for us. And praise God that he is. But don't let that let you just ignore all your problems, because now by faith you got a ticket into heaven. Rather, let the kingdom break forward in your day to day. Let him bring his kingdom ethic into your life. Let him convict you of the time that you are angry and take it straight to him. Don't let it fester and don't let it grow. Stand in the identity that Christ has given you in the kingdom and go after these things that are rooted in you. Get rid of them. They're not going to produce anything good. Anger sitting there will not produce anything good. Its ultimate trajectory is to end someone. And so you know, you don't want to do that. And so get rid of it as soon as you can. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. It's challenging, God. It's challenging to think about these topics. And God, we know that we have this in ourselves. We recognize it. And God, we're in need of you. We're so grateful that you've paid the penalty for our sin. We know the Old Testament testifies, our hearts testify that we are broken and in need of your grace and your mercy. And so God, we pray that you'd help us to see you as our righteous Savior, to see you as the only one who has justified us and is just. Lord, we pray you'd help us to bring your kingdom ethic into our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would reveal to us areas where we might be angry. We pray that you'd reveal to us areas where someone might be angry with us. We pray that you would make us wise to settle and reconcile situations and conflicts before they become something worse. We're so grateful that you would challenge us to the root of the issue of these things. It's so easy to think, well, I'm not a murderer, and so I'm not as bad as some people that are murderers, and somehow compare ourselves to those who murder. But God, you take it to the heart. Anger is equivalent to murder as it relates to righteousness before God. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to confront anger in our hearts and in our community, that you would be worshiped with pure holiness. And we're so thankful for this body of believers. Lord, we pray that we would be willing and able to speak boldly truth to one another and to receive truth from one another. Lord, thank you for Christ and what he's done for us, that he has become the righteous Savior we need. It's in his name we pray. Amen.